The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
If you'll remain standing, you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, page 958 if you're using the Pew Bible this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we will look again this morning at verses 17 through 34. And so let's worship the Lord by listening carefully again to this, the public reading of His Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 17, the Word of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together and ask His blessing. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your Word, O Lord God, will never pass away. We are blessed to read it, and we ask your blessing now as we receive it, as we hear it preached. Father, come to us. May your word become for us this day a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Use it in our lives, Father, we pray, to guide us into your truth, even to conform us into the image of our blessed Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I joked last week about God's kindness to me and that it fell to Pastor Holst to agonize over that difficult, more obscure, at least in terms of perhaps being lesser known to us, the words about the head coverings. And here I was so blessed to preach on these well-known words of institution of the Lord's Supper. All jokes aside, the truth is I found myself agonizing a little bit over how to handle some of what we see in the passage this morning, hence a second sermon here. I think there are a couple of items in particular which raise important questions of, well, how do we handle this? How do we apply this to our lives and to the church? Important practical issues. And I think there have been ways in which some things in this passage have been, I think, harmfully misapplied. And so I'll mention those along the way. But I trust and pray that it will be helpful and edifying for us to think more about this passage this morning. Last week we considered how in coming to the table, coming to the Lord's Supper, we remember and we proclaim the death of Christ, and we participate in the body of Christ himself, in participation with one another as his body. Well, as we further consider the text this morning, I'd like to remind us of some other words of the Apostle Paul found in another epistle, his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 11. It says in Romans chapter 11 in verse 22, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God." I find those words so helpful. I often go back to those. Such a simple call to stop and meditate upon who God is. Think about his character, his kindness, and his severity. That word severity can even mean harshness. But Paul continues, "Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." And the context of those words in the book of Romans is different than the context of these words in our passage this morning. I think nonetheless they're very helpful for us, for our purposes here. And I'll mention them along the way. But I also find that to be such a simple, helpful biblical paradigm, really, for considering any biblical truth, any teaching, any text of Scripture. We could also use the words, by the way, the grace and judgment, kindness, severity, or God's grace, God's judgment. We really can meditate upon any truth of God's word and ask ourselves the question, what does this teach us about the judgment of God? What does this teach us about the grace of God? And that's what I want to do in approaching our text this morning. Our message this morning is simply this, that Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians' abuse of the Lord's Supper reveal both God's judgment and God's grace. And so we'll start with this morning thinking about the judgment. Our first point this morning, that it revealed his judgment even against his people who forsake him. We have before us a passage filled with warnings about judgment, don't we? Especially in that last section, the warning of the danger of partaking in an unworthy manner and thereby becoming guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 27. Verse 29, we see the warning of the danger of eating and drinking judgment upon oneself by not discerning the body. Verse 31, there's a call to self-judgment in order not to be judged by the Lord. We see that these are warnings which come to the church. I would remind us of the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, where he writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" As our text makes clear, especially in verse 32, there's a difference between the judgment of the wicked who do not know God and the judgment which comes upon those who do truly know the Lord. Verse 32 says, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Now, I believe and even agonized over the fact that part of the challenge of our text is discerning just how we ought to consider these folks whom Paul was speaking of here in Corinth, particularly what are we to think of those ones who had died under the judgment of God because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper? Were they in the end those who were lost, unbelieving, condemned along with the world? Or were they true children of God, for whom the judgment of God was the loving chastening of their heavenly Father? Not an easy question to answer. And I've come to believe that we really need to see that likely there were those in both categories. But what's the evidence for believing that there were some who were in that first category, those who were eternally lost? Well, look again at verse 19. It says, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." We recall seeing last week that Paul was rebuking the church for sinfully judging by discriminating the rich against the poor. And yet here we see beautifully that God was using that very sin to do his own judging of sorts. He was doing his own discriminating. Discriminating is the righteous judge. This was a means by which God was sifting the wheat from the chaff. We learn so clearly from redemptive history, do we not, that not all those who are of the covenant community are true believers in the Lord. That verse which I read earlier when Paul was instructing the church in Rome to note the severity of God, the context there, he had described how God had cut off those natural branches, those among Israel, those who were of Israel according to the flesh, but who had rejected God's Messiah, the Christ. There were those who were blood descendants of Abraham, but they were broken off from the olive tree of God's covenant people because of their unbelief. And the call then to note the severity, it really was a warning. Do not be like them. Do not follow the example of those who fell away. Stand firm in the faith. The point is, those ones were not truly of the faith. And the fact is that even today, among God's covenant community, there are those who are not truly of Christ. We sing about the church, that there are false sons in her pale. When Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, he wrote these words: "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable." Those are words about the church, where there are unbelievers alongside the true sons and daughters of God. Hypocrites can deceive us, and we can't look into their hearts and know what's inside them. But they do not fool God, do they? In fact, in that the previous verse in that text, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, Paul wrote, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." And so I believe that what was going on in Corinth was the Lord's judgment in ferreting out and exposing those who were not of Christ. Their hypocrisy was dishonoring the name of Christ, harming the church, and in some cases he struck them down and they died. We stop and we think about the sin. We talked about it last week. But there they were, desecrating the holy meal, the Lord's Supper, turning it into something which was so contrary to Christ. I think we'd have to say that it was every bit as scandalous as some of the sins of Israel, which we read about a chapter earlier in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. Remember how Paul described the sin of the Exodus generation. He mentioned the golden calf incident, the grumbling in the wilderness. And Paul reminded the church how God had judged the wicked among Israel and they had fallen dead. Recall that Paul wrote in 10:6 that these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. In verse 11, they were written down for our instruction. And so here, a chapter later, we read that here in the church in Corinth, many have died. In the church, they've died because of their sin, just like Israel in the wilderness. I think we can say today about these events which we read about in the church in Corinth. It's not a historical narrative, it's a letter. But I think we can nonetheless say that they were written down for our instruction, that these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And what is the instruction then which we receive from the story of the church in Corinth? One of the misuses, I believe, of this text is that some of the church, broadly speaking, which has gone so far as to be able to say that, well, you can have Jesus as your Savior without embracing Him as your Lord. And I think the question becomes then, can a true believer not only commit sin, but continue to live in such heinous sin like desecrating the Lord's Supper? And some would answer, based on our text, well, sure, they can go on living in sin. But, they will argue, when that happens, when a true Christian continues in scandalous sin, well, the Lord may eventually just kill that believer and immediately transport them straight up into heaven. We scratch our heads, perhaps, and say, well, how is that not contrary to what the Bible teaches about sanctification? to what the Bible teaches about how true faith is accompanied by works. How does that reconcile with what the Bible teaches about perseverance? You can tell a tree by its fruits, and there are fruits of true repentance, all of these things. I mean, of course, to the man who would be claiming to be a Christian, but who would be walking completely contrary to Christ, surely we would not say, oh, you're fine, just continue in your sin. And the worst thing that might happen to you is that you might suddenly drop dead and there be straight in the presence of God in heaven. I think that would be a lie. Certainly wouldn't be telling the whole truth. I think it would be a lie, which would be even cruel to his soul. Romans 11:22 says, note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. We would want to warn that individual, would we not? That a persistent life of rebellion against Christ might be evidence that he is not, in fact, a true believer. In fact, Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves. Our text speaks of self-examination. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Thinking back to that, the Exodus generation and those who died in the wilderness, would the scripture really have us believe that they all went straight to heaven? Hebrews chapter 3, 18 and 19 tells us that the Lord swore that they would not enter his rest because of their disobedience and their unbelief. Surely the Lord's judgment then upon the church in Corinth, I think, was a reminder that there were, and indeed there are today, those within the church of Jesus Christ who sadly will hear those words on the last day. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, are tragic examples of such. And I fear that there were ones just like them, even among the church in Corinth, those who were judged because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, and those who then died in their sins. Now, having said that, I'm going to argue that some of these were, in fact, true believers. And bear with me on this. I think as we look at the text carefully, we'll learn that this was not cheap grace, easy believism. But this does bring us to my second point this morning, that not only did Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians' abuse of the supper reveal the judgment of God against his people who forsake him, we see, secondly, that they are judgments by which God accomplishes his saving purposes for those who truly belong to him. And that way they also reveal his kindness and his grace. Of course, for God's people, the revelation of his judgment was always a means by which he also revealed his grace, by which he worked his gracious saving purposes in his people. And I think that's true. We see that in our text, and even true, I think, among some of these ones who died in Corinth. Look again at verse 30 and let's think about these words. Paul writes, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. I think a couple things we need to point out here. For one thing, that word translated died, some have died. It's the Greek word koimao. Literally, it means are asleep. It's often used as a euphemism in the Bible to refer to death, but really only the death of a believer. A believer dies. Praise God, when we die, we sleep, and we sleep in Jesus, awaiting the resurrection. And there is no clear instance where that verb is used to refer to an unbeliever who has died in his or her sin. That's why I would not assume that all of these were unbelievers who died in Corinth. The use of that verb, I think, would suggest otherwise this morning. However, neither should we assume, as I mentioned, that this was a kind of cheap grace which says, go ahead, live like the devil, and one day God will just suddenly zap you into heaven, right? You'll just suddenly die a comfortable, peaceful death. That's not what we see going on here. Not at all. Look again at verse 30. Second thing we should note here, what does it say? Many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. See, I presume that true believers who died under the judgment of God, they first became weak and ill, and I presume unpleasantly so. You know that it's not a pleasant thing to be very, very sick. Not one of us here has ever suffered with a sickness unto death. Indeed, as Paul wrote, note then the kindness and the severity of God. You see, in this case, I think, yes, severity even towards his children. This was not cheap grace. I think we should assume that this was the serious rod of correction in the hand of a God who, in his relentless love, pursues his wayward children and does whatever necessary to bring them to repentance. He does whatever is necessary to reclaim them. And so it was, I believe, with those who were truly of Christ, but who died because of their persistent desecration of the Lord's Supper and their mistreatment of their fellow believers. I believe that we should assume that these ones, if they belong to Christ, and they experienced severe chastening by which the Lord worked to bring them to repentance. Doesn't mean they didn't die. Moses, well, he was a true believer, and he died as a consequence of his sin. Surely the Lord brought him to repentance, but he died nonetheless. And I believe so it was with these ones. Even though Paul's rebuke in the letter had not yet been received by the church in Corinth, the Lord has a way of humbling us before him, humbling us and showing us our sin and bringing us to repentance. And does not even this serve for us as a clear warning this morning? Christians, listen carefully. We should never think of sin but lightly. We should never think that it's okay for us to play around with it. Oh, it's not a big deal. I'm forgiven. The Lord will forgive me. What's the worst that can happen, really? Don't think of it that way. If you think of it that way, yes, there's some danger that perhaps you don't truly know the Lord. But even if you belong to him, do you realize the kind of severe chastening which you were inviting from the hand of your God? Don't think that way. Indeed, the Lord will not permit you to think that way, because he is a gracious God, a loving God. He disciplines us in his grace and in his love. In fact, even more than the fear of discipline, we ought to be motivated. We ought to be constrained by the love of God. Parents long for the day when their children obey them, not because they're afraid of the discipline they might face, but because they love their parents. Well, we love God because he so loved us in Christ. And what a testimony, I would say, yes, of his unwavering love and of his grace to those in Christ, that he forgives all of our sins, even such heinous sins as the kind of sin we see desecrating, trampling all over the Lord's holy sacrament. Yes, he forgives. Indeed, he continues to forgive. He continues to deal with us as his beloved sons and daughters. His discipline is evidence of that. He chastens those whom he loves. So yes, indeed, notice indeed both the kindness as well as the severity of God. It is kindness that is not a kindness which is intended to make us indifferent about sin, but a kindness which moves us to repentance. Of course, that's a message for Christians. It's also a message for non-Christians, isn't it? Are there any listening here this morning who are not believers in Christ? You've never truly come to him and trusted in him. You especially need to take this to heart. Note the severity of God and turn to him today. Don't trifle with him who is the judge of heaven and earth, the one who is so easily able to strike you down. He can make you become weak and sick and even so unto death. He can end your life in but a second. And then what? The Bible teaches, then comes the judgment, and you will stand before him. Note the severity. But note his kindness, that but if by his grace you would turn to him today, turn to him, cry out for mercy, trust in his Son, the one who bore the wrath which our sins deserve, the one who faced the eternal judgment for sinners just like you, and to think that if you would but turn to him in true faith, he'll forgive you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God's gracious invitation to sinners is come, come. And that's something very important for us to remember, I think, as we think about the Lord's Supper and we think about the words of this text. There's another way in which I think the words of this passage are sometimes misapplied in a harmful way. I'm thinking particularly again about the warnings, like we see in verse 27, about partaking in an unworthy manner and so becoming guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Or verse 29, the warning about not discerning the body, and thereby eating and drinking judgment upon oneself. You know, there are actually some churches where there's such a fear of judgment at the table that most of the church members never even come and partake. And I'm speaking of the Reformed Church, broadly speaking, the broader Reformed Church. There are congregations where only a small percentage of the members of the congregation ever come to the Lord's table. The majority stay away. They do so because they want to take seriously those words. Well, let a person examine himself. Well, examine yourself, lest you come in an unworthy manner. Well, after all, any honest self-examination would certainly lead one to the conclusion, look at all the sin in my life. I'm not worthy. I'm unworthy. I'd better stay as far away as I possibly could. And the Lord's Supper then, it ends up being something of a meal for kind of the elite class of Christians within the church, right? The super Christians, if you will. And so strangely, you end up with this kind of division in the church, the very thing that Paul was intending to avoid by the words of our passage. Now, why do I point this out? Obviously, we don't have this problem in our church so much necessarily. Am I simply preaching to the choir this morning? Well, maybe not in our outward actions, but I do wonder if perhaps in our hearts, if the supper can become for us an event where our eyes are fixed more upon ourselves than they are upon Christ. When that happens, that becomes a problem. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. I think we need to be very careful to understand these words in their context. As we do that, this is such a marvelously helpful passage in avoiding any unbiblical extreme, which simply amounts to just another form of abuse of the Lord's Supper. Of course, I'm not saying, don't hear me say this morning that there's no place for self-examination when we come to the table. Of course, the text calls for that. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This, by the way, is why we don't practice paedo communion or infant communion. We baptize our infants, baptize them, but we do not immediately bring them to the table. Communion is different from baptism in this regard. In baptism, we're passive, right? We don't actively drink of the waters of baptism. We don't baptize ourselves. We are baptized. And that's why we believe that the infants of believers are to be baptized based on the faith of the parents, irrespective of their own personal faith. But in the Lord's Supper, we are active. We actively partake. It's an active expression of our faith. And that's why we believe that before coming to the table, our children need to be able to profess their faith with understanding, showing that they are able to discern the body. Of course, in some ways that will look different for example, for a 12-year-old than it will for a 30-year-old. And it requires wisdom in discerning when are our children ready to come. That will differ from one to the next, and that's okay. We need to pray for wisdom in this regard. Pray for wisdom for our covenant parents. Pray for wisdom for our church elders. Soon the session will be meeting with some of the children who have completed the communicants class, meeting with their parents. Pray for us. And whether in each particular case we determine that a child is ready to come or not yet ready at this point in time, I think it's nonetheless helpful for us to remember what our text helps us to see so well. As I said last week, Paul's purpose here was not to drive people away from the table, but to call them to come, yes, and to partake rightly with the blessing of the Lord, Ultimately, that's God's desire for His people to come. His gracious invitation is come. Yes, in the case of our covenant children, we wait upon God's timing, but we should do so believing that God is working through that process, working to accomplish His gracious purposes to bring them to Himself. We rightly believe, we learned in chapter 7, verse 14, that our children are holy. Well, God desires for His holy people to come and partake of His holy supper. Let's not lose heart if that doesn't happen, perhaps in the timing that we might have expected. But let us persevere, parents, persevere in our calling to train up our children, train them up to know the Lord, prayerfully believing and expecting, not presumptuously, but in humble faith, expecting that they will come. I realize that there are no guarantees in this. In cases, tragically, we find that there they are as adults and have not yet come, or in some cases, they've even walked away from the Lord. Well, even then, we should never lose hope, should we? We should continue praying for them, trusting the Lord while leaving it in His hands. So, yes, we see the grace of God. We see the kind invitation of God to come. And I want to say a bit more about those who are true believers, but because of their weak consciences, I would say, wrongly abstain from the supper. Again, I think there's a danger of taking out of context and misapplying these warnings given to a church which was engaging in such a heinous abuse of the supper. We don't want to say that these warnings have no application outside of that unique context. Of course not. But we do not want to misuse these in order to sort of find any reason to deem ourselves unworthy of coming to the table. I think it is worth observing that even for the Corinthians, Paul did not here ban anyone from the table. He did not tell those who were guilty, you better take 6 months and really think about your sin and determine that you're sorry enough for your sin. It's not to say that there are no place for suspensions from the Lord's Supper. We do believe that it is at times a proper censure that we use in church discipline. Nor is it to say that there's never a place for a believer choosing to abstain from partaking of the supper. We often think of the words of our Lord, Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Sometimes a believer may abstain from coming to the table because he knows that there's a brother or a sister with whom he or she needs to be reconciled. And I'm certainly not going to say that that's wrong. We do want to take seriously these words, those words of our Lord, absolutely. But I would observe about that verse that it seems to me that it ought to be applied not only to Lord's Supper observance. And Jesus speaks of offering your gift at the altar, right? What about coming and offering your offering in worship? What about worship in general? We're certainly not to think that the urgency with regards to our duty to be reconciled to a brother or a sister only pertains when we're coming to partake of the Lord's Supper. But in any case, note the principle of urgency. Deal with whatever would hinder you from coming, really is the point, right? Deal with it right away so that you can come. Is there a sin of which you need to repent? Repent. Confess it to the Lord. Don't wait one moment. Purpose greater obedience. But in general, it is not a good thing for us to self-impose suspensions from the Lord's Supper. Is that what Paul was calling for in Corinth? No. Even what we see is that even in the context of the stern rebuke and these warnings, what did he say? Basically said, repent and come. Isn't that what we see in the text? Here the rich had sinned, terribly sinned, by not waiting and partaking with the poor. Well, what was the remedy? He didn't call for sort of a year of morbid introspection to think about whether they were truly sorry for the sin. No, verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, notice that. He assumed they'd continue coming. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Paul assumed that they would continue partaking, but that they would immediately deal with the sin which was contrary to the supper. In this case, it was a simple, quick, important remedy. Wait. Wait for one another. But come. Come. We do well to remember that this is not simply a kind invitation where the coming to the table is in the end optional. No, this is a command. Jesus said, take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me. And if you wait until you're perfect, you will never come. It's precisely because you are weak and you are sinful that you need this meal. You need this means of grace. I'm going to conclude with some words of John Calvin, followed by simply a brief comment. In his short treatise on the Supper of our Lord, Calvin wrote these words: if we were not weak, subject to distrust and an imperfect life, the sacrament would be of no use to us. He writes later, if we allege as an excuse for not coming to the supper that we are still weak in faith or integrity of life, it is as if a man were to excuse himself from taking medicine because he were sick. See then how the weakness of faith which we feel in our heart and the imperfections which are in our life should admonish us to come to the supper as a special remedy to correct them. How true that is. I think we should take those words to heart. Take the words to heart. Our God is a gracious God who invites us to come. Come and partake of his grace at the supper and in all of the means of grace which he has given us. He invites us to come and to enjoy those things and to do so with his blessing. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom and give us much grace indeed to think rightly and to obey you and follow you rightly on these things. We do praise you, O Lord God, for the God that you are. Yes, for your severity and for your kindness, for your judgments and your lavish grace to us in Christ Jesus. We do bless and magnify your name. Thank you for the means of grace which you've given us. Help us, Lord God, to partake rightly and in true love and devotion because of your unfailing, steadfast love and your faithfulness to us. Father, we pray this day that you would fill us with your word. By your Spirit, may Christ dwell in us richly, that we might become more like him, that we might abound in all of the fruits of his Spirit, that we might walk in those good works which you have ordained beforehand, that we should walk in them for your glory in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.